Thank you, Pastor Sam, for those kind words. Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew 7, verse 21. Matthew 7, verse 21. And I'm going to pray one more time. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your sovereign grace and your sovereignty over all things. We know that you reign supreme. And so we just look to you as our Father and as our King. We just boast in our weaknesses. I boast in my weakness and my weak strength, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And may we, as a body, confess our weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon us as we try to listen to these weak, feeble words. Lord, your Spirit must come and encourage your people, strengthen us, and empower us for good works. We pray that you would do far more than we can ask or imagine for the glory of Christ and for the good of your body. In Jesus' name, amen. Frank Abagnale Jr. is known as one of the world's greatest imposters. After running away from home at the age of 16, he spent 6 years flying over all the world, cashing over $2 million from bad checks. As a high school dropout in New York, Frank had no qualifications and yet managed to work his way into various companies and institutions, where he posed as a doctor, a lawyer, a college instructor, a stockbroker, and most infamously, as an airline pilot. When he was 16, he obtained a pilot uniform by telling Pan American World Airways, or Pan Am, that he had lost his uniform while getting it cleaned at his hotel. He then forged a Federal Aviation Administration pilot's license, and Pan Am estimated that between the ages of 16 and 18, he flew as a passenger more than 1.6 million kilometers on more than 260 flights over 26 countries, posing as a Pan Am pilot. According to Abagnale, he says, "I never flew on Pan Am because someone might say, I don't ever recall meeting you before, so I flew on everyone else." If he wanted to go somewhere, he literally would walk to the airport in his uniform, find a flight, say, United Flight 800 to Chicago, walk downstairs to the door marked United Operations. He would then show his fake ID to the clerk, who would write a pink slip pass. Then Frank would take it to the flight attendant, and the flight attendant would escort him to the jump seat just behind the pilot in the cockpit. Frank Abagnale knew the ins and outs of the airline companies. He knew where to go, what to do, what to say in order to convince everyone that he indeed was a pilot. He looked like a pilot. He talked like a pilot. He claimed to be a pilot, but he eventually was found out to be who he really is: an imposter, a fraud, a high school dropout walking around in pilot's clothing. And my friends, the point is this: no matter how long or how many people you deceive, there is a day coming when you and I will stand exposed as we really are. But we will not just stand before some judge to hear a prison sentence like Abagnale eventually did. No, friends, each one of us in this room will stand before the sovereign judge, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and we will give an account of our lives. Nothing will be hidden, but everything will be exposed before his all-knowing eyes on that final day And friends, I can only think of one thing more frightening than being exposed as an imposter when you already know you're an imposter, like Frank Abagnale did. Self-deception. You see, there are many people in the world who claim to know Christ. They look like a sheep to others, and they themselves believe in the sincerity of their hearts that they are sheep. There are many people around the world, and perhaps some in this room, who will be exposed in their self-deception as an enemy of Christ. This, beloved, is the main point of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, to expose our hearts and our eternal standing before the sovereign Lord of heaven. So far in our series, Hard Sayings for Kingdom Living, we examine the words of Jesus from the Sermon on the Mount that show us a picture of a true disciple, how kingdom citizens live under the reign of Christ. But in Matthew 7, verses 13 through 27, Jesus concludes his sermon with four warnings that display the fruit of a false disciple, one who ultimately rejects the lordship of Jesus Christ and stands eternally condemned. This morning, we will look at one of the most frightening passages in all of Scripture, a warning for the self-deceived hypocrite. So what I want to do this morning is look at two states of everyone who professes to know Jesus as Lord, but they are self-deceived in their hardness of hearts. Number one, a blind profession, and number two, a surprising judgment. So let's look in your Bibles, Matthew 7, and our passage this morning is verse 21 through 23. But for context, we're going to start in verse 12 and read to verse 29. Matthew 7, verse 12. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but a diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. In our passage this morning, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. But it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine, does not do them, will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house. And it fell, and great was the fall of it. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one who had authority, and not as their scribes. This is the word of the Lord. So number one, we're going to look at a blind profession. Now in verse 13 through 27 that we just read, Matthew gives four successive warnings from the Lord Jesus Christ. Warning number one, the path of discipleship is hard, and few find it. Warning number two, False teachers will come to deceive the sheep. Warning number three, which is our passage this morning, many will profess faith in Christ who are self-deceived. And warning number four, final judgment will fall on everyone who rejects the authority of Jesus Christ. In each warning, Jesus is contrasting two groups of symbols. You have the narrow gate and the wide gate. You have the healthy tree and the diseased tree. You have the true disciple and the false profession. You have the wise man and the foolish man. And he does this in order to represent a stark contrast between two groups of people: God's kingdom citizens and the citizens of this fallen world. And all four warnings are saying one thing. Salvation is coming for everyone who belongs to the kingdom of heaven, and eternal damnation is coming for everyone who rejects Jesus Christ as Lord. We must understand these warnings the way Jesus taught them to be understood, eschatologically, or in the view of the final day of God's righteous judgment. And there's an important truth Jesus is teaching his disciples on the Sermon on the Mount. His disciples who will face persecution from the world, from without, outside the church, and false disciples from within the church. There are things that will not be revealed until the final judgment, when everyone will be exposed as either a vessel of mercy or a vessel of wrath. And in Matthew 7:21 through 23, Jesus contrasts two groups of people, both who profess Jesus as Lord, but only one group will enter the kingdom of heaven. The first thing you notice about Jesus' warning is that both group of people share a common profession. So what is the content of this common profession? Look again at verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Both those who enter the kingdom of heaven and those who will not enter the kingdom of heaven both say to Jesus Christ, Lord, Lord. What is so significant about saying, Lord, Lord, to Jesus Christ? Well, for starters, to profess Jesus as Lord is to have a right, orthodox understanding of who Jesus is and what he came to accomplish. To confess Jesus as Lord is to acknowledge his reign as the sovereign king over God's kingdom, just like the wise men who came to worship Jesus at his birth in Matthew 2:2. To say Jesus is Lord is to recognize his unique authority, like the crowds at the Sermon on the Mount who said they were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority, Matthew 7:28. It's to understand Jesus' divine authority over the storms that listen to his voice, Matthew 8:27, over every sickness and disease, Matthew 11:4, over every principality in the spiritual places, Matthew 8:28, and over all heaven and all earth, Matthew 28:18. Ultimately, to profess the lordship of Jesus Christ is to rightly understand and to acknowledge the authority of God's word in the scriptures. According to John Frame, the first thing, and in one sense the only thing, we need to know about God is that he is Lord. Surely no name, no description of God is more central to scripture than this. And friends, you cannot come to a right understanding of who Jesus is through your own intellect or your own ability. You must know and submit your minds to what the Bible says about Jesus Christ. So both groups, those who profess Jesus as Lord, they say, Lord, Lord, but do not enter the kingdom of heaven. And the group who says, Lord, Lord, but enters the kingdom of heaven, profess the same faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They understand the Bible rightly. What does the scripture say about Jesus Christ? Who is Jesus Christ? The Bible summarizes the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lordship of Jesus Christ as Master, as Covenant Lord over the church, and as Yahweh, as God of very God. The word Lord here can also be translated as Master. And when you look out throughout the book of Matthew, Jesus tells several parables likening the kingdom of heaven with a master who gives commands to his servants, commanding ultimate allegiance and obedience from his servants. To call Jesus his Lord is to profess allegiance to him alone and to surrender our lives to his every command. But Jesus is also the covenant Lord of the church. Salvation for hellbound sinners can only come through the finished work of Jesus Christ, who atoned for the sins of his people and rose victoriously from the grave. But not only this, to confess the lordship of Jesus Christ is to equate him with God himself. According to one New Testament scholar, the double vocalization here, Lord, Lord, in verse 21, appears to be confession of Jesus' deity. This double vocalization appears 18 times in the Septuagint, which is the Greek Old Testament. And it always is in reference to Yahweh, his divine name. So when both groups of people are saying, Lord, Lord, they are professing Jesus as Yahweh. And as one brother explains, perhaps one of the most staggering examples of this is in Philippians 2:11, where Paul says that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Here Paul is quoting Isaiah 45:23, nearly word for word, and yet the one to whom every knee bows and every tongue swears allegiance in Isaiah 45 is none other than Yahweh himself, the covenant Lord of Israel. For Paul's readers, Philippians 2 could be no clearer. Jesus is Yahweh. Jesus is the covenant Lord of Israel. And friends, to profess Jesus as God in the first century would have significant consequences. Jesus himself was sentenced to death on the cross because he claimed to be God. And Jesus promised that his disciples will also be persecuted for their profession of faith, for professing that Jesus is Lord. He says in Matthew 10:17, "Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you'll be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake." So to say Jesus is Lord is no small matter. It's a matter of life and death. Now let's take all these theological truths about Jesus and his lordship as Yahweh and King and the cost of following Christ. And now let's feel the weight of his warning in verse 21 when he says, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Not everyone says that Jesus is their master will enter the kingdom of heaven. Not everyone who says that Jesus is their savior will enter the kingdom of heaven. Not everyone who professes Jesus as the King of kings and Lord of lords, as God of very God, as the one who by whom all things were created, and as the one who is worthy of all worship from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. The reason that this warning is so frightening is because you can acknowledge the reign of Christ, you can profess allegiance to the King, you can acknowledge the coming judgment and profess faith in Christ for your salvation, and not be a Christian. Beloved, do you read your Bibles every day? Do you memorize scriptures and seek to know God's word front and back? Do you have strong convictions about major and minor doctrines? Are you conforming the way you think about your finances, your work, your entertainment choices to the words of Christ? Are you eager to speak the truth in love to others about potential error in their life? Then praise God. But friends, heed the warning of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do not put your hope in the sincerity of your profession or the measure of your orthodoxy. A true profession necessitates orthodoxy, but orthodoxy does not guarantee a true profession. Your confession, your understanding of the scriptures, your Christian heritage, your attendance to church, none of it will give you ultimate assurance that you will escape the coming judgment of Christ. Now, some of you might say, how can this be? Does not the scriptures themselves say, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved? Romans 10:13. Or 1 Corinthians 12:3. No one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. You see, the point Jesus is making is that there is a specific kind of profession that leads to eternal life and a kind of profession that leads to eternal death in hell. A true profession of faith can only come from the Holy Spirit. That's what 1 Corinthians 12:3 is saying. A genuine profession, calling on the name of the Lord with genuine faith, will lead you to salvation in Christ alone. Then you might ask, who then can enter the kingdom of heaven? Jesus says, the one who does the will of God the Father who is in heaven. Look again in verse 21. We'll see a distinction that Jesus makes between those who do and do not enter the kingdom of heaven. Look with me in the text. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but, here's our contrast, the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Jesus makes a contrast between all who say, Lord, Lord, with the one who both says, Lord, Lord, and does the will of the Father. Both groups of people say, Lord, Lord, but only one of them, listen to this, lives under the lordship of Jesus Christ. So what does it mean to do the will of God, the Father? Well, first, it means that we put our faith in Jesus Christ alone as our Lord and Savior. John 6:40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Faith in Christ is absolutely necessary to be saved. The profession of your mouth must match a heart that trusts in Christ alone for the forgiveness of sins. Romans 10:9-10. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, that's your confession, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, or declared righteous. And with the mouth, one confesses and is saved. If you profess faith but do not know the will of God, if you do not have a heart that believes in the gospel, that has been changed by the Lord Jesus Christ, then you remain dead in your sins. You are blind to the state of your soul, and you remain under the wrath of God, no matter how sincere your profession. Faith in Christ is a gift of grace bestowed by the sovereign King of heaven. You cannot earn it, you cannot work for it, and it does not matter how sincere you confess Jesus is Lord. You can only be saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and the finished work of Christ alone. Faith is the instrument or the handles by which we grab hold of the cup of God's sovereign grace. One of the most helpful illustrations to explain the role of faith is by a man named Charles Leiter. Quote, "Here I have a bridge going across a canyon that is very weak. And over here, I have a bridge going across the canyon that is very strong. Now, here's a guy that comes along who has great confidence in this weak bridge. He's full of faith. That bridge will hold me. You know, the mass majority of mankind has got their confidence in some weak bridge. And so, full of faith and confidence, he walks out on the weak bridge. What happens? He perishes. And there's a guy over here on the strong bridge, but he has very weak faith in that strong bridge. But he has enough faith to get him on the bridge, and with fear and trembling, he steps out on the bridge. His faith, or perceived lack of faith, has nothing whatsoever to do with whether the bridge will hold him. It's not how strong your faith is. It's how powerful the blood of Jesus Christ is. If you are today are resting your weight on Christ, even with weak faith, his blood and his righteousness are infinitely powerful to keep you from falling. You're not justified on the basis of your faith, but on the basis of Christ's blood and his righteousness. That's the point. So if you say, "Lord, Lord," but do not do the will of the Father, then you are trusting in the weak bridge of your profession or your righteousness or your church attendance or your family name. And one day will come tumbling down when the weight of God's eternal judgment falls upon you. If this is you this morning, turn from your blind hypocrisy and trust in the finished work of Christ. He alone can save you from God's wrath. Second, the will of the Father means that we obey the words of Jesus Christ. So first, it's faith in Christ, true saving faith. And second, it's obedience to the words of Christ. So look down with me in verse 24. Do you see the word "then" in verse 24? "Everyone then who hears the words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock." See, Jesus' warning in verse 21 is further explained by his next warning in verse 24. So in context, doing the will of the Father is equal to doing, it's the same word in the Greek, the words of Jesus Christ. The distinction between a false and genuine profession of faith is determined, or it's measured, by one's obedience to the commands of Christ. A genuine profession of faith in Christ, it can only be matched by a life that displays the reign of Christ. This, in fact, is what it means to be a disciple. We follow in the footsteps of our master. This is why the disciples in Antioch were first called Christians. Their lives were marked by the fruit of Christ as they obeyed the words of Christ. Our obedience to Jesus Christ serves as evidence or fruit that we have saving faith and a genuine profession. Listen to what James says in James 2:17. Faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one? You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. No matter how much faith you might say you have, your faith is dead and your profession is false. If you do not demonstrate your faith through your obedience to the words of Christ. Friends, no matter how sincere your profession, your life must match your profession. You must live like Christ under the reign of Christ. Friends, does your life, when you examine your life, does it match your profession? Are you self-deceived or are you a true disciple? And how do you know whether or not you'll enter the kingdom of heaven? Beloved and friends, examine your life. Put your life up and compare it to the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here are a couple of portraits of true saving faith from the Sermon on the Mount to help you examine the genuineness of your faith. So later today, I encourage you to read the whole Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7. But here's a couple of examples of what a true believer looks like, a true disciple living under the reign of Christ. Number one, are you pursuing holiness in your heart and in your mind at all costs, even if you must give up things you enjoy, watching, things you enjoy reading, things you enjoy listening to, places you like going to? Matthew 5:27-29. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell." Friends, are you pursuing purity at all costs? Or are you content with your sin? A little pornography here, a little lustful look there, a little wrongful dialogue with my coworker here. Flee sexual immorality. Are you pursuing holiness in your heart and your mind? Number two, do you keep your word? Are you truthful and honest with one another? Matthew 5:34-37. Do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. What you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. Are you truthful? Do you keep your word? Number three, are you loving and praying for your bosses or coworkers or family members who might persecute you because of your faith in Jesus Christ? Are you loving them not only in deeds of kindness, but by sharing the gospel with them? Matthew 5:43-45. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. This is a portrait of a true disciple. Now, we know because of our sinful flesh that no one in this room is perfect. But when you look at your life ever since you were saved, whether it's 5 years or 10 years or 20 years, you see a slow progression of growth in telling the truth, in pursuing purity, in loving those who persecute you, praying for the lost, sharing the gospel, using your finances, loving those who sin against you, forgiving those who harm you. Do you see in your life evidences of grace, growth in godliness? We will never be perfect until that final day. But a Christian will live like Christ. No exception. Your life will grow in godliness. Go home and take the Sermon on the Mount and examine your life. And if you see sin in your life, confess your sins. Turn and run to Jesus Christ. If you say you have no sin, you are a liar. You are a liar. And the truth is not in you. But if you confess your sins, what does it say? God is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. Later in 1 John 2, what does John say? He says, little children, I write to you so that you might not sin. But if you do sin, you have an advocate with the Father who's the propitiation, the payment for your sins. If you look at your life and have no measure of growth, no godliness, come to him. Acknowledge your rebellion and trust in Christ alone. And if you're a Christian and you're in sin, whether it's secret sin or just the daily grind of fighting to trust in the gospel, remember that when you confess your sin, he is faithful. He is a kind, gentle, loving high priest. He was tempted in every way, but did not sin, so that we might have confidence to come unto him in our time of need. Are you running to yourself? Are you running to distract yourself with entertainment or books or your job? Or are you running to Christ? The measure of doing the will of the Father is, are you running to Christ and putting your faith in him alone? For your forgiveness of sins and for your righteousness. So first, Jesus warns us of a blind profession. But number two, Jesus warns us of a surprising judgment. Let's look again at verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Verse 22. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. In verse 21, Jesus is speaking about men and women who currently make a profession of faith. But in verse 22, Jesus turns our attention to another day that he calls that day. In the New Testament, that day always refers to the eschaton, or the final day of judgment. Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians 1, 5 through 10. 2 Thessalonians 1, 5 through 10. The Spirit says, "This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you, you who are afflicted, as well to us. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when Jesus comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed. So everyone will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account for their lives, either to receive everlasting life or eternal destruction in hell. All who claim to follow Christ in this life will stand before Jesus Christ on that day and have the sovereign King of heaven examine the genuineness of our profession. And there will be many on that day who will stand at the judgment and look at the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his glory and splendor and majesty and dominion. And they will say, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name?' There will be many people who not only point to a sincerity of their profession, but will also point to many works that they did in the name of Jesus Christ. The frightening reality of Jesus' warning is that there will be some people who not only have a right orthodoxy, but will also have a right orthopraxy, or a right conduct of life. They preach the gospel and saw many people saved, saw many people discipled through their ministry. They performed miracles and even cast out demons. They did many mighty works and accomplished many great things for the kingdom of God. The gospel was preached, disciples were made, the kingdom of God advanced, and all done in the name of Jesus Christ. And yet, on that day, their works, and maybe your works, will be exposed, not as good works that glorify Christ, but they themselves will be exposed as workers of lawlessness. They are like the Pharisees who honor Christ with their lips, but their hearts are far from God. They might profess that they're doing these good works for Christ, but they are practicing righteousness before others in order to be seen. They sound a trumpet when they give money. They love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. They disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Ultimately, they are self-seeking, lovers of money, pursuers of sensuality and worldly passions, enslaved by sin and held captive by the bondage of their own will to glorify self. And if that is you, if you have mighty works and you say they're for Christ, but in your heart they're to make a name for yourself, then truly you've received your earthly reward. And you will receive your eternal judgment in hell. Friends, everyone who does mighty acts in the name of the Lord, but does not trust in Christ alone for their salvation, will be exposed in their hypocrisy. Some will be exposed this side of eternity, but everyone on that day will be stripped bare before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, beloved, do you have a category in your minds for people who are used for God who might not ever be a Christian? People like Joshua Harris, a former pastor and famous author in the United States, recently told the world he's no longer a Christian. This is a man who's written books that we would recommend here, like Dug Down Deep. He not only was a skilled theologian in the doctrines of grace, but he was also used mightily through his books and his role as a pastor for 9 years. Beloved, it is a terrifying thing when mighty men of faith fall into sexual morality or leave the faith altogether. It should serve as a warning for us, and we should take heed lest we fall. But beloved, Jesus Christ does not need Joshua Harris. He does not need you, and he certainly does not need me. He can raise up rocks from the ground to praise his name. He can make donkeys preach more God-exalting sermons than I could ever preach. He does not need us, and he will accomplish his sovereign will, with or without us. But beloved, woe to the one who does mighty acts for the name of Christ when their hearts are far from Christ. They are only storing up wrath for themselves. There will be men and women who stand before the Almighty Judge, and they will put up their lives, their puny self-righteous deeds, like a collection of seashells before the Creator of the cosmos. And they'll say, Lord, look at my righteousness. Look at my deeds. Look at my seashells. Aren't they great, Lord? Isn't my life great? Aren't the deeds that I've done great? Surely you'll let me into heaven. And Jesus Christ will say the most terrifying words ever spoken. I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. You see, the ultimate question you and I must ask is not how do I enter the kingdom of heaven, or what can I do to inherit eternal life? The most pressing question is not even, do you know Jesus Christ as Lord? The ultimate question that matters for all of eternity is, does the sovereign Lord Jesus Christ know you? Are you known by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Do you belong to him as his treasured possession? The only way you and I can enter the kingdom of heaven is if we are known by God himself. This is why Jesus demands that our righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, or we'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. The holiness of God demands that we be perfect, just as our Heavenly Father is perfect. Beloved, who then can stand before the righteous judge? Can you? Can I? Left to ourselves, we'd only store up wrath upon wrath for all of eternity. Apart from Jesus Christ, our righteousness is filthy rags. All of us have sinned in this room and fallen short of the glory of God. We are all dead in our sins, enslaved by the passions of our flesh. We're like those who say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. We honor Christ with our lips, but our hearts far from him. Our hearts are darkened by our lust, our cravings for the desires of the flesh, our love for money, our anger, our bitterness, our slander, our obscene talk. The only thing you and I deserve is to be told, depart from me, you worker of lawlessness. But this is the whole point of the gospel, isn't it? Jesus, who knew no sin, he became sin so that we might become the very righteousness of God. Jesus says in John 10, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Our only hope from the wrath to come is the finished work of Jesus Christ, who laid down his life for our self-deception, our hypocrisy, our sin, so that we might belong to him forever. Jesus knows every sheep that he bled and died for, and he will keep his sheep trusting in the gospel until the very end. And this is why we can have confidence that we know Jesus Christ, because he first loved us. 1 John 4:15, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we might have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love. Friends, you love. If you are a Christian, you love because he first loved you and laid down his life for you. This is the main point of the Sermon on the Mount. The ultimate test Jesus is laying before us is, do you love God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind, and do you love others as yourself? If God was to strip away everything you hold dear, if he took away your family members, your job, your ability to study his word, your taste buds, your friends, everything, would you respond like Job, who worshiped God when all was taken from him? Naked have I come from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. When there's nothing left, may we, friends, beloved, may we see the infinite worth of Christ and the hope of salvation that will come on that final day when he says, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. Beloved, if you are in Christ, if you profess faith, if you trust in Christ, if your life is marked by Christ, all we have in this life, and the only thing that matters on the day of judgment, is Christ. All we have is Jesus Christ. He is enough to save us, and he is enough to keep us. And may we pray, oh Father, use my ransomed life in any way you choose, and let my song forever be my only boast is you. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for Christ. We thank you for your love for sinners. We thank you for your work, for sending Jesus to die on the cross, to ransom sinners from the judgment to come. Help us to say, all I have is Christ. Help us to trust in Christ alone, to see his infinite worth, and be willing to lose everything, to love you with all our heart, soul, and mind, to love others. We look to you as our hope, the hope of our salvation, and the hope for us to walk in holiness. Help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.